Good morning, everybody. Thank you for that introduction, and now we can get into our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to probably be keeping a fairly quick pace because we have got a lot to get through if we're going to try and finish this week. I've done this series once before at a Bible school, and we got to the end of chapter 3, so I hope to do a lot better than that this time. One good thing is I can skip some of my introduction because you got all of that yesterday. So we'll just launch right into things. And what we're going to start with looking at is why Paul wrote this letter, what the challenge was that Paul was dealing with, and why it matters to us today. And the challenge that Paul was dealing with when he wrote this letter was that of Judaism. The word Judaism actually occurs a few times in the letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul speaks of his earlier days when he was in the Jews' religion, or Judaism. Another word for Judaism would be legalism. The Galatians were being told by people that had come into their ecclesias after Paul had left that they needed to keep the law to be saved. Specifically, they were being taught that they needed to be circumcised or that they could not be saved. Now, that particular issue is not a threat to us today. I'm not aware of anybody going around in the ecclesias telling us we need to be circumcised to be saved. But it is still a threat, the basic concept underlying Judaism for us today, and that is one of legalism. Legalism is essentially the natural sort of human idea that we all have, or that we can all easily fall into, that our works contribute to our salvation. It's basically an idea of, I do, I get. A cause and effect. I do something, and something's going to happen in response. We live in a society that instills that in us in every aspect of our lives, especially here in North America, where it's all about getting ahead, about being successful, about if you want to get ahead in life, you've got to do something yourself. And so right from school, in the workplace, every aspect of life, we have that just naturally instilled in us, that if we work hard, we'll be rewarded. And unfortunately, that can infect our thinking when it comes to our relationship with God. It's the number one opposite to faith. Faith, we're going to see this week, is about relying on God, not relying on ourselves. And so, all through Scripture, we find this problem of mankind trying to come up with means of their own to achieve their salvation. Right from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve decided that God's law wasn't good enough and we'd better add an extra layer to it and not even touch that tree. All the time, we find extra laws being added and people relying upon those laws. When God chose to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the number one enemy that he was contrasted with, the number one thing that he was shown in opposition to, wasn't gross licentiousness, it wasn't idolatry, it wasn't any of those things. It was the apparently highly religious Pharisees. It was those people that to the outside eye looked to be wonderful and righteous, and yet they were the number one enemy of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ was contrasted with. Those Pharisees, those self-reliant and proud Pharisees. The problem with legalism isn't about law, necessarily. It goes deeper than that. The problem with legalism, or a legalistic way of thinking, is that the focus is entirely upon the self. We think that we, ourselves, have the power to overcome sin. Which leads to this absurd situation that through my own effort, through my flesh, I can overcome my flesh. When you put it like that, it's absurd, of course. And yet that is the thinking that underlines legalism. That flesh can defeat flesh. It's also focused upon oneself. It's worried about doing things for yourself. It leads to selfish religion. About keeping myself pure. I don't want to become contaminated. I don't want to endanger or damage my salvation. And so it's very, very selfish. And as well as that, it's about comparison. In order to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, we start to compare ourselves with everybody else in our ecclesia. And of course, flesh being what it is, it's very, very selective. We can always find one brother that's doing one thing worse than we are, and we just pick everybody who's doing the thing worse than we are, and we start to feel really good about ourselves. Now, we don't do any of this consciously. It's not like we consciously sit there thinking these things. It's very much more subtle than that. And so that's what makes it so dangerous. It's a very dangerous form of sin, because unlike some other types of sin, which are very obvious, murder, adultery, things like that, we know those things are wrong. We're all repulsed by them, and they're obviously wrong. This sort of sin is much more subtle. We can fall into it and actually think we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. And the other reason why it's a challenging issue is that it's very hard to identify. Appearances on the outside can be identical of two different people doing the same thing. It's the motive that matters. And it's very, very hard to judge motive in anybody besides ourselves. I'll give you a couple of examples. Visiting the sick. We know that's a good thing to do. We just had Dave talk to us and closed off in James chapter 1, visiting the widows. We can do that in one of two ways. We can visit the sick, we can go to the hospital, and we can be very begrudging about it. This is taking up my time. And as we're there visiting that person, we're doing it because we have to. We're sort of looking at our watch thinking, I guess I've done enough now. And then, you know, you leave. And it's a very begrudging sort of thing. And then afterwards, whenever we're with other brothers and sisters, we just can't help but, you know, it just sort of comes up in conversation about that great thing we did yesterday when we met that sick person. On the other hand, we can visit the sick because they're our brother and sister and we just love them. And it would never cross our mind in a million years to announce to anybody else that we did it. It's just we do it because we love them. Somebody looking at the outside, it's the exact same thing. But inside, it's the motive that counts. Doing the Bible readings is another one. We can do the Bible readings to tick off a list. I did my readings today. Robert will be proud. God will be proud. We're doing things out of a sense of duty and repetition. Dave just talked about a lot of this sort of stuff in the previous class. Or we can do it because we want to get to know God better. We read our Bibles not because there's a list telling us what to read, but because we want to get to know God better. This is what Seth talked about last night. A few years ago, I set myself the goal of doing the readings for the year. And at the start of the year, it was very much because I want to get to know God better, and I'm going to try and read the entire Bible throughout the year. This is quite a few years ago, and I had a very young family at the time. And anybody that's got young kids knows that sometimes other things take over. But I'd set myself this goal. I'm going to do the readings every day, or I'm going to get them all done. And so I'd sometimes maybe go for 3 or 4 days and not do them. So I have to do catch-up days. And so you'd do this catch-up day, and you would get, I did excellent, I just did 12 or 13 chapters. I had no clue what I just read. And eventually it started to dawn on me, hang on, what's going on here? I'm missing the point. And realized that, you know what, it's better to read a little and get understanding than get it all done and not have a clue of what you just read. And so those are just a couple of examples of how this sort of thing can happen. And the other danger here is that we can start to judge externals. We can see other people in our ecclesia doing things and impute upon their motives where we could be completely wrong. Sometimes people can do the exact same thing for totally different motives, or they can do the exact opposite things, and they're both doing it for good motives. Classic sort of example, at least where I grew up, was always to do with dress code. You can have one person who wears a suit every week to Sunday morning meeting, and he's doing that because he wants to dress with respect before his God. Another person can wear a suit every week and be looking down in disdain and judgment on others for doing so. On the other hand, somebody can wear casual clothes to the meeting every week. One person is doing it out of a desire to make sure that his preaching is more accommodating and welcoming to people coming in off the street. He may be doing it because he's trying to conserve his resources for other things that are more necessary in the ecclesia. Those are good things. Another person may be doing it just to draw attention to themselves and rebel against what the rest of the ecclesia does. The fact is that we don't really know what other people's motives are, and so we need to be very cautious to not judge those motives. Only in ourselves ought we to do so. Now, there's one last point I want to make about legalism before we get right into Galatians itself. This is an important top point. Legalism, quite often, we equate with those whom are conservative. And sometimes those who are deemed to be liberal or whatever else, can look upon those who are conservative and judge them as legalists. The funny thing is that when you're doing that, you've become a legalist yourself. Legalism very much is to do with the judging of motives and making yourself feel better by condemning others around you. Legalism isn't just about making rules and following rules. You can be a legalist in the opposite way. For example, you might want to, I struggle to find good examples here, but you know, take drugs or something like that, and you can say, well, where does the Bible say I can't take drugs? It doesn't say I can't take drugs, therefore I can. You're still appealing to law to justify your action. Only instead of appealing law to be restrictive, you're appealing to law to be completely licentious or libertine. And we're going to see that at the end of this letter, where both types of legalism can take place, and it all comes back to our flesh. Just share with you, I'm not sure, hopefully this will be sort of funny. This is something I sort of put together myself. I'm not really that much of a cartoonist, but just a little Sunday school teacher saying, and now that's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Now let's pray to God and thank him that we're not like the Pharisee. They've missed the point completely. We can do that sometimes. We can think, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Well, we are, especially when we think that way. Anyway, let's now get into, that was sort of just a bit of an introduction. The reason I went through all of that is that that is the underlying issue throughout this entire letter in the Galatians. And so it's important that we realize what's going on there. What I want to do now is we'll just start to go a little bit more background specifically about the Galatians, and then we'll just basically jump into chapter 1 and just follow our way through this letter. And so the first question is, who were the Galatians and when was it written? Well, we're not going to get into a lot of detail, but don't know why that didn't work the first time. We're not going to get into a lot of detail, but there's a map there. I'm not sure if you recognize that, but that large mass there is basically what we would call modern-day Turkey today. Until probably 100 years ago or so, there was a common belief that Galatia was just this one particular Roman province that was way to the north in Turkey, which is that section in green. And so people used to assume that the Galatians was written to some unnamed, unknown ecclesias up in that region. It was later discovered that during the time period of Paul, for about 40 or 50 years around the time period of Paul, the Romans had extended the Roman province of Galatia right down to the south to include those four cities you see there of Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Those were the four ecclesias that Paul visited in his first missionary journey. And so now most people would agree that the Galatians weren't some unknown set of ecclesias up to the north, but were rather those four ecclesias that Paul first met. And so that's the assumption we're going to work with. The other question is about when did Paul write the Galatians? And again, there's a lot of debate about that, both within Christadelphia, outside of Christadelphia. There are some who believe that the Galatian letter was written towards the end of Paul's life, at the end of his third missionary journey. The other belief is that the Galatian letter was written very, very early, that it was written just after Paul's first letter. And without getting into too much detail about why I would prefer one theory over the other, I'm very much convinced from looking at this that it is the early time period, that the Galatian letter was written just after Paul had finished his first missionary journey and was about to go down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem conference. And so what that means is that this letter of Paul's is the first letter that he ever wrote. And so this is the first time we will ever come across Paul speaking and writing. So just to refresh our memories, just to go and get that history straight in our minds, I want to look a little bit at that first missionary journey to see what events led up to Paul needing to compose this letter to the Galatians. So there's a map just to remind ourselves of Paul's first missionary journey. Starts off, should have brought a pointer, I'm realizing now, but it starts off there in Syrian Antioch, where on the ones on the right side of the map. And from there, they went on to Cyprus. And then from Cyprus, they come up to Perga. Now, we don't read much about what happened in Perga, but we'll be able to see, especially in our fourth class, that when you piece together some of the hints, that Paul got very, very sick when he was in Perga. And at that point, as well as being very, very sick, one of his two companions, John Mark, he was with John Mark and Barnabas at this time, John Mark deserted Paul. That's the word Paul used. He deserted him and went back to Jerusalem. Paul at this point in time is very sick. And he doesn't do any preaching at all in Perga, but instead he immediately goes up into the highlands of southern Galatia and comes to the city of Antioch. And so if you just turn with me to Acts chapter 13, we're just going to touch on a couple of the aspects of Paul's preaching as he did this first missionary journey that are going to be relevant in the Galatians. So Acts chapter 13. Chapter 13, and we'll just touch here on verse 38. This is Paul in the synagogue, and this is sort of, in a nutshell, the message that he was preaching. Verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So there's two key elements that he's preaching here. Forgiveness of sins and freedom from those things which the law could not free us. And especially that second matter of freedom is going to become a key theme throughout his Galatian letter. How that the law was a yoke of slavery and bondage. On the other hand, in Christ and through faith, freedom was being preached. Now what took place during this time when he was preaching is that many of the Gentiles began to be quite interested in what Paul had to say. And this led to Jewish jealousy and opposition. And so the next week when Paul again met at the synagogue, there were many Gentiles there. And the Jews were very unhappy about this. And so Paul then went on to say these words in verse 46 of Acts 13. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Now I want you to just put in the back of your mind and think about that second verse I just read, verse 47. "I have placed for you as a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." That particular verse that he's quoting from there, in your margins you'll see it's in Isaiah. You'll see where it comes from, in Isaiah 43. That's a verse that's very much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul's quoting about himself. So just for now, I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind, and we're going to touch on that a little later in our address this morning, about what's going on there. It's a very surprising quotation that it seems to be specifically about Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas have said, no, that was spoken to us. So we'll look at why that was. From there, anyway, they move on their missionary journey. They get driven out of the city by the Jews. They come to Iconium. That city is divided over them as well. They're almost stoned, and so then they come to Lystra. It's in Lystra where they heal the blind man. They're mistaken for being Zeus and Hermes, and they're worshipped as them. Paul and Barnabas are able to stop the people from doing that. And they do preach the gospel. They're successful there. Some people, such as Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, are baptized at this time. But then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come along and again stir up the people to the point where this time Paul is stoned to the point where they believe that he is dead. They then leave. Of course, he wasn't actually dead. They leave, they go to Derbe, and then he returns back through all of those cities, and then they return back to where they started their missionary journey in Antioch. And so just picking it up there, Acts chapter 14 now, at the very end of there, we read what happened at the very end of their missionary journey. And so in Acts 14, 26, "From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Now we're going to talk about those events a lot more tomorrow. The reason I refer you to them now is simply so that we can get in our minds when Galatians was written. Paul returns back to Antioch. Soon afterwards, this issue of circumcision arrives in Syrian Antioch. At the same time, Paul hears tidings back from Galatia, where he had just been, that the exact same issue had come into those ecclesias as well. And so Paul, his immediate response would have been to go back there and deal with it. But he can't, because he has to go down to Jerusalem and deal with the issue in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem conference. And so we can't get the timing exactly right, but it seems most likely to me that Paul very quickly puts together the letter of Galatians, and there's a lot of clues as to the haste and to the emotional, just the emotion that Paul poured into this letter, where he quickly, basically almost scribbles out this letter and gets it sent off to the Galatians to deal with this issue that is coming up over circumcision. And so what I refer to you now is that hopefully you've all got a handout. I'm just going to quickly touch on the structure of the book of Galatians, and then we're going to start to jump right into it in detail. And so you've got a more detailed one there. There's a timeline on the other side that we'll also be referring to from time to time. You'll see there that Paul's letter to the Galatians is basically divided up into two main parts. The first part is what I've called his rebuke and defense. And primarily, this section is a defense of his apostleship and his gospel. And so it's a fairly sort of historical and doctrinal sort of section. There's definitely exhortation in it. But he is defending his gospel. But after he gets through all the facts and the doctrines, he then transitions into a practical section, his appeal and exhortation. And he's going to deal with the two problems that were facing the Galatians, both Judaism and the opposite extreme of where they could go the opposite way into libertinism. And, of course, then he wraps up his letter. It's very similar to the structure of Romans, where, again, in Romans, Paul starts off with a very doctrinal section, and then he transitions into the exhortation. And, of course, this is a lesson we all should know, of course, anyway, is that doctrine for the sake of doctrine is useless. Doctrine has to mean something. It has to have a practical impact on our lives. And so, just to show you how it works there, and we can... unfortunately, the slides today are being a little bit cut off, but... just as in the middle of Galatians, he begins to exhort them, or it says, I beg of you, brethren, Romans chapter 12 is that similar transition or pivot point in the book of Romans, where in Romans he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, in view of what I've just said, here's what it means. Here's what you've got to do. And so Galatians is very much as well showing us that practical lesson that doctrine isn't just dry facts that we can recite off. It has to mean something. It has to change how we live. And so now let's come to Galatians. Now, if you could just turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We're just going to work our way through Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts off, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and the brethren who are with me. Now, that's an unusual beginning for a letter. Most of Paul's letters start in very similar sort of ways. But in this particular letter, he is going out of his way to emphasize his apostleship. You'll see there, four times he indicates his apostleship is, he is not sent from men, nor through men, but rather he was sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, why is Paul doing this? He's not doing it to boast. He's not doing it to make himself feel good or anything like that. He's saying this because he has to deal with the fact that people are saying he is not an apostle, and it was being used to undermine his message. We'll just summarize. We can sort of piece this together as we read the letter. Some of the issues that were being faced in that Galatian ecclesia, what was being said about Paul, and why he had to so strongly emphasize that he was a genuine apostle. People were saying that he was not an original apostle. In other words, he wasn't one of the 12. He was a second-rate apostle. They were saying that either he appointed himself or that other men had appointed him. In other words, he wasn't appointed directly by Jesus Christ. Other things that were being said about Paul, they were saying that his gospel was secondhand, and it was either incomplete, He hadn't given the full gospel, he'd only given bits of it, or he was confused about what he was preaching. He wasn't giving the full gospel, the original gospel that the rest of the apostles were teaching. They were saying as well, these Judaizers, that the other apostles teach that you do need to be circumcised. Now that wasn't true, but they were saying that. And way off in Galatia, how are they going to find out any other way of confirming or denying that? And finally, they were accusing Paul of teaching different gospels depending on the audience. Sometimes they would say, well, he would preach circumcision to some people, if they were Jews, but he would not preach circumcision to Gentiles. And so this is what the accusations being made about Paul. Basically, they were saying he was a man-pleaser. He was trying to win popularity by catering his message to whomever he was preaching to, and also to avoid persecution. And so what Paul's going to do, especially in chapters 1 and 2, is he's going to combat those particular issues and show why all of them are false, that they are not true. And so he then moves on in his introduction, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now we can read over a verse like that fairly quickly and think, well, it's all very nice. Lots of verses like that sometimes we come across. It sounds very nice. And not realize just how profound some of these greetings that Paul gave actually are. The amount of theological detail that's packed into some very short statements. And verse 4 in particular, I find, to me at least, to be one of the most profound summaries of the atonement that we will come across in Scripture. The word atonement, sometimes, as soon as you hear the word, we sometimes all get a little bit nervous or start shifting in our seats about where's this going. It's either a controversial or confusing issue. And sadly, it's become a subject that it's almost we don't even want to think about it too much, and we forget that it's actually meant to be a practical thing. And it's usually in Scripture, it's presented in a fairly simple way. And so there's four key points about the atonement. This isn't the whole of the atonement, but there's four key issues that are worth remembering from verse 4. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. In other words, Christ volunteered. He didn't do it under compulsion. He wasn't forced to sacrifice himself. It was a gift of himself. And the reason Paul would bring that up to the Galatians is the Judaizers were all about compulsion and having to do certain things. But there was an element of volunteerism that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his sacrifice. Next, it was for our sins. It was for us. The primary motivation of the Lord Jesus Christ's death was for others. That's not to say that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from his own sacrifice. And I just have to say that because otherwise people get funny. But of course he did. But the main motivation was for us. The reason why that's important in the Galatian letter is the Judaizers' focus was for themselves. It was, what can I do to save me? Jesus didn't come thinking that way. He came thinking, what can I do to save my brethren? And that's the motive that we ought to be able to follow as well. He came that he might deliver us. The word there means to rescue us from this present evil age. And the idea of that word is of a positive and complete full rescue. The Judaizers, on the other hand, were teaching that Jesus' sacrifice was all well and good. That got us to step one, but now it's up to you to get to step two. You've got to do this, that, and the other to complete the sacrifice, to complete your salvation. And that is not what it was. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was able to deliver us completely. It doesn't require us to fill it up, to fill in the gaps that he left behind. There were no gaps or deficiencies. And finally, it was according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's will that this take place. Although Jesus volunteered, it was God's will. This was not simply a human crime. It was God's plan from the foundation of the world. And it's important that it was from the foundation of the world, before the law came. It was always going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about the law. And so, continuing to move along then, we now come to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here we start to see Paul's the emotion starts to trickle through. It's not going to really burst through until we get to chapters 4 and 5. But even here, Paul is... This is not a calm letter that he just calmly composed. He starts off verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And so Paul starts off there by saying, "I am astonished. I can't believe it." He is absolutely just gobsmacked. He can't believe that they are doing what they are doing. And he says that what you are doing is tantamount to deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the King James it uses the word removed. I should say, by the way, in case you're wondering, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. This word deserting, the Greek word, is associated elsewhere in other writings of someone who is deserting an army, of somebody who is a traitor, or a turncoat. That's a very serious accusation to make against anybody. And he's saying, you're like traitors, turncoats. You're deserting Christ. Now, no doubt, this other gospel was not being presented as such at all by the Judaizers. The Judaizers would have been coming along and saying, look, what Paul told you was all well and good. There's just a couple of little bits that he forgot to tell you about. And if you just keep those little extra bits in there, you'll be fine. Paul's reaction to that is not at all. It's absolutely... Well, he starts off by saying it's another gospel, and then he corrects himself. This is just one of those little clues of how quickly he's writing. He says, another gospel. Actually, no, it's not another gospel. There's no such thing as another gospel. It's just... It is absolutely astray from the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the same sort of thing, where in 2 Corinthians 11 and 4, he talks about those who are preaching another Jesus and another gospel. Today, brothers and sisters, we live in a world of postmodernism or relativism, or there's all sorts of other little fancy words they have in it. Basically, in a nutshell, those ideas are there's no such thing as an absolute truth. Everybody has their own truth. We're all on our own path to find God, assuming you even believe in a God. It all just doesn't really matter. It's just everything's gray. There's these shades of gray. There's this whole spirit that has been, I believe, can infect us as well, of toleration and uncertainty, of never being sure or dogmatic about anything. Now, the problem is that we can get into that same sort of mindset, where we like to introduce shades of gray into everything, and where ultimately nothing matters at all anymore. When it comes to the gospel, as far as Paul was concerned, there was one gospel. There was no such thing as an almost gospel. A person can't almost have the truth. They either have the truth or they don't have the truth. And there's some very powerful lessons in that, brothers and sisters. The fact is that if there is this absolute separation of gospel and not the gospel, it means that there is an implication for total separation in our worship from those who do not have the gospel. But there's also another important lesson. It means that we need to be very, very careful in determining who has the gospel and who doesn't. People sometimes like to get all hung up on uncertain details about, well, you're not quite right on this and that and the other. And they, well, we better separate over that. And that's completely wrong. If we recognize other people that they have the gospel, we are compelled to be united and one with them. Yes, there are uncertain details about certain things in Scripture, and we ought not to divide over those. But when it comes to the true gospel, if we recognize each other as brothers and sisters, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, this message here to this group, because we all understand this. But it is an important message. It's one that I didn't understand several years ago. That if somebody is our brother and sister and we accept that they believe the gospel, there is no excuse to be separate from them. And so the lesson is twofold. We are to be separate from the world, and we are not to be separate from the ecclesia of God. Everybody we meet, we may not always be able to tell the difference, but everybody we meet, it is true that in God's eyes, they are either in Christ or they are in the world. There's no middle zone. Nobody's sort of, well, you're sort of half a brother. There's no such thing as a half brother. You are in light or in darkness, in Christ or in the world. And it's very important that we let that impact how we live and act. And so, moving along then, I realize I keep up a quick pace and you wait till we get to class 3. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. For now I am, in verse 9, for as we have said before, and I say again, if anyone is preaching to you another gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That word accursed is anathema. It basically means to be condemned at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very strong language that Paul is using. He is saying that those who are doing such things will be condemned when Christ returns. And it seems, and we won't talk on this for too much, I'll just put up the slide and you can look at it maybe a little bit later. But Paul seems to have in mind Achan, of all people, when he's talking about this. And the reason I say that is he talks about those who are troubling them in verse 7 here of Galatians, and this word anathema. And those two Greek words occur with a lot of frequency in the Old Testament related to Achan. You remember Achan was that one who tried to present himself as one thing but was very much something else when he hid the gold and everything else in his tent. And ultimately he finds himself before a scene which looks like the judgment seat of Christ and he's rejected. And so we see in a few different occurrences, and these are really the only times these words occur in the Old Testament, so that's why I think Paul really has this in mind. We have, for example, there in 1 Chronicles 2 and 7, he talks about Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the thing accursed. And it goes on throughout that Joshua account again, those same two words coming up again and again. The point I'm making here is that this matter is as serious as that sin of Achan, which actually led to the death of some of his fellow countrymen. And so throughout even the New Testament, again, this idea of those who are troubling the ecclesia are being referred to in terms like that of Achan. Verse 10 now of Galatians chapter 1 we come to, and we see Paul, this is one of those verses that's especially unclear in the authorized version, the King James, but my Bible, it reads verse 10, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? I think in the King James it says something about, do I now persuade men or something like that. What Paul was being accused of is he was being accused of being a man pleaser, of seeking everybody else's approval. And Paul is saying here, basically in a nutshell, he's saying, well, you heard what I just said. Is that what a man pleaser would say? He's just insulted them with you crazy Galatians, you know, what's going on, you're deserting. He's used all this super strong language. His point is, if I was trying to seek your favor, there's no way I would have said what I just said. That's really in a nutshell the first part of verse 10. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's saying, look, if I was really trying to win a popularity contest, I wouldn't be following Christ. I could do a lot better doing something else. And he's going to refer to that in a couple more verses, what he did used to do. He's referring back to his old way of life, when he was a man pleaser, when he was a Pharisee, and he was very, very popular. And so now he begins his defense. That's our introduction. Now he begins the defense of his gospel. And so in verse 11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Those two verses in a nutshell are just a summary about now what he's going to talk about. The point is, this gospel, I didn't get it from any human. I got it from Christ. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. This is quite typical of Paul, but especially when he's getting excited. He uses these almost childlike exaggerations. Things like more extremely zealous. I mean, that is, from what I've been told from those who can read the Greek, that is not good Greek. That is bad Greek. It's like a little kid getting all excited. This more extremely. Verse 13, beyond measure. Paul is these super exaggerations. It just shows us his state of mind. The point of what he's saying in these verses is saying, look, I wasn't just an amateur Pharisee. I was the number one Pharisee. It was everything to me, and I was on track to be the number one Pharisee, to be in the Sanhedrin. He speaks elsewhere of casting his vote to have some of the Christians killed. He was absolutely committed to this. This was not a part-time hobby for Paul. He was obsessed, and he was successful at what he was doing. The point he's saying is look, Galatians, that's the sort of man I was. These people telling you that I was converted by the wisdom of other men, there's no way that could have been possible. The sort of man Paul was, the only thing that could have converted him was divine intervention, which is, of course, exactly what happened in Acts chapter 9. There was no way that some person could just come up to Paul and change his mind. And so that's what he's starting off by saying, look, I could not have been converted by man. Rather, verse 15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, that's what called Paul. It was an act of grace, and it was a demonstration of grace. When you think about what Paul was doing at that time, he was on his way to imprison and kill other believers. And yet at that time, he was called. If that doesn't demonstrate grace, I don't know what does. What's interesting here in this verse, this comes back to the comment I made a while ago in Acts chapter 13, is Paul, sorry, I think I might have said Isaiah 43 before, I meant Isaiah 49. Paul here is again alluding to Isaiah 49, where he says there, he was called from his mother's womb. He's basically quoting Isaiah 49. Throughout this letter in Galatians, Paul makes repeated references, and this isn't all of them, this is just some of the more obvious ones. Paul makes repeated references back to Isaiah 49. Verse 1 of Isaiah 49 is the one that he's just referred to, the idea of being called from his mother's womb or set apart. Verse 3 of Isaiah 49, God, and this, of course, Isaiah 49, of course, is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my servant. But Paul identifies himself the same way. Verse 3 again, in whom I will show my glory. When you read the Septuagint of that particular verse, it's almost quoted verbatim at the end of Galatians chapter 1, where he talks about how that the Christians were glorifying God because of me. Verse 4 of Isaiah 49, he's toiled in vain, is what's said of Christ. Paul uses the same language here in Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 2, and 4, verse 11, of he was fearful of running in vain and toiling over, laboring over them. Verse 6 is the one that is addressed by God to Christ, I will make you a light to the nations. Paul says the same thing, that God said that to him. And finally, there's a huge motherhood theme in Isaiah 49, which gets picked up by Paul at length in chapter 4, where Paul compares himself to being a mother to the Galatians and goes on to give the description of that contrast of the two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Now, that's all very interesting, but what's the point of it? Why is it so significant that Paul is using all of this language of Christ and saying, that's about me? He's not saying that it wasn't about Christ, but he's saying it's about him as well. The point is, we see in verse 16, the point of this was to reveal his son in me. Paul was Christ to the Gentiles. Just give you a few passages there to indicate that, especially in Galatians. Paul really emphasizes this point. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They never saw Jesus Christ, but they did see Paul persecuted. And when they saw that, they were seeing Jesus Christ crucified. In chapter 4, 14, he tells the Galatians, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. And in chapter 6, verse 17, he says how that he bore on his own body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul very much was Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And he makes that even clearer in Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 24, he says to that ecclesia, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh that I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's affliction. Now that doesn't mean that Christ's affliction was deficient, But it means that that work that Christ began to the Jews, Paul is now continuing to the Gentiles. And so Paul was like and was basically to be seen as Jesus to the Gentiles. Now there's a lesson in that for us, because this isn't just Paul. It's every one of us. It is true of every single one of us. They've either adjusted that or it's working now. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ Jesus. That's the pattern. We are all to be following Christ, but we do it quite often by following the example we see of Christ in others. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's all well and good to sit on a desert island with a Bible and read it and try and live a godly life. But it won't work. In some ways, that's what the law was all about. Where we best learn about following God is when we follow the Word made flesh. Primarily, that, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's to be true in every one of us. That's why we've been put into ecclesias. We see each other. This is what Paul is saying there in Philippians chapter 3. Observe those who walk according to the pattern. In other words, in your ecclesia, look for those who are good examples of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow their example. There's two good things about that. One, it's always better to be able to see a practical living reality. That's why Jesus Christ is such a great example. We see how he lived. That's the one reason. The other is all of a sudden, when we look at the fellow members of our ecclesia, we're not looking to find problems. We're not looking to put them down like the Judaizers were. We're trying to find, how can what brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is doing, can I see Christ in them? And so we start, instead of looking for what's wrong with our brothers and sisters, we start to look for what's right. We start to look for Christ in them. And so this is what Paul is telling us, teaching us. He was attempting to be Christ. None of us will do it perfectly, but that's what we're being called to do. So I see we've got just 3 minutes left, so we're not even going to finish chapter one. But we'll just quickly touch on a couple more points here. Verse 17, he then goes on to say, we'll just finish here. Verse 17, but I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And so Paul, after his conversion, we have to sort of fill in the details from Acts there, and you'll see some of these on the timeline that I handed out, that he initially, after he's converted, he starts to preach, they start to seek him out and to persecute him, and so he flees into Arabia. There's been lots of speculation about where did Paul go to, and most of it's based on the fact that it says later on in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And it's sort of, it's a nice, attractive idea that Paul did go down to Mount Sinai. Practically, I don't think that's what happened. Just show you on a couple of maps here. That's first of all just showing, this is quite a few of the journeys of Paul. It's probably a little confusing, but the one to follow is from Jerusalem up to Damascus, and then the suggestion going just out into the deserts outside of Damascus. I'll just show you on a map why that's the case. You'll see Damascus up there towards the top. Arabia was a very, very broad, wide area. There was a Roman province called Arabia Petraea, which did have Mount Sinai in it. But there's also a lot of Arabia much more to the north. And given that Paul returned back to Damascus before he went to Jerusalem, it just simply seems most likely to me that that is where he ended up going, just out into those deserts. But the important point that's coming out here, Paul is saying, and this is what comes up in the next verse, which we'll pick it up tomorrow. Verse 18, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. The point is that he had no contact with any of the apostles for 3 full years, and yet he was preaching his gospel already. And we're going to see tomorrow how that he even extends that further. The point being that Paul was not under the control, he was not under the guidance of the other apostles at this point in time. He was being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that's where his gospel came from. So we'll finish it off there, because I'm going to try and finish on time, and we'll take it up there and continue tomorrow.